Okay, it's time for us to get started. All the electronics are on. All the little red lights are showing. I hope you all are having a good week. And I hope that you're ready to go for tonight. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Our Father, we thank you for time, and we thank you for this time. We thank you for the ability to join together in a place where we can study your word. And we thank you for our country where this is possible. We pray that you would bless us in our study, and more importantly, bless us in the service that we will find as a result of the things that we learn this night and other nights about you and about your call on our lives. All this we pray in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, we're turning tonight to Paul's letters, and we're doing this because there are a group of books in the New Testament, the term that sometimes is used for them is epistles, which some children get confused and think those are the wives of the apostles, that the apostles' wives are epistles. No, that's not it. It's a technical term that basically means letters. So after the Gospels and after the book of Acts, there are letters. And the first of these are all letters associated with Paul. Now, you get the impression, if you don't pay attention real closely, which most people don't, that all of these letters are Paul and only Paul writing somebody. While the truth is that most of these letters are Paul and somebody or several somebodies writing to someone. Paul appears to be the leader, but very often it's Paul and one or two or three other people. And so these are letters from Paul's, you might call it Paul's mission team or Paul's ministry team, wherever they may be, to people at other places. All right? Now, the second thing you need to know, you need to know something about Paul. We're going to hold off on that for just a minute because I'm going to jump ahead and try to give you a little bit of orientation to the letters, because I think if I can do this, it may help you a little bit. All right? Look in the Bible right after the book of Acts and look for the next book. Okay, what's the book immediately after Acts? That's the letter to the Romans. Okay? So if you ask somebody, they are probably going to say, there's two together down here, if you don't mind sharing the edge of the table. If you ask somebody, they're likely to say, well, the first of Paul's letters is Romans. Because when you turn past the book of Acts, Romans is the first book you read. Okay? And that's probably not so. The reason is that Paul's letters are collected in an order. And the order is not chronology. The order is size. The biggest letter is first, and therefore the
longest.
That's the biggest. The shortest letter is last. Okay? So go look for the shortest letter. And here's the way to find it. Here's the way to find it. There is another letter called the letter to Hebrews. And commentators, as far back as you care to go, aren't sure who wrote that. A lot of people think it's Paul, but people who read it closely say the Greek's not the same. Here you've got 12 or 13 or 14 letters, and there's a certain way of writing, a certain style of writing, certain word choices and sentence structures and all that. People who look at that closely say, you look at the book of Hebrews, it looks different. So therefore someone else must have written it. And then other people say, no. Tradition says that Paul wrote it. So they argue about that. So Hebrews is either the last of Paul's letters, or it's the first of the letters that are associated with Paul, which are called the general letters, and that's what we're going to look at next week. Everybody still okay? If they were sure that Paul wrote it, they would have put it up near Romans, because it's a pretty big letter. Since they're not sure, they put it right after the smallest of Paul's letters to say, okay, if you want it to be Paul's letters, fine. It's in that block. All you have to do is just extend it one book. And if you think it's not in Paul's letters, okay, put the line here, and it's the first of the general letters. So far, okay?
My own thought is that it's pretty convincing when people talk about letter style and writing style.
That's a reasonably convincing argument. And there's a guy out there in the record in Acts that I think fits pretty well for that. That's not to say this is the guy who wrote it, but I think a pretty good case can be made for that.
There's a fellow by the name of Apollos, and he shows up. He and Paul crossed paths a number of places. You read about him in the book of Acts a little bit. Not directly, but indirectly, sort of third party. And a number of people think probably if Paul didn't write it, that Apollos likely did. His educational background is hinted at in Acts seems to fit.
So if you would like to join the ones who believe Paul wrote Hebrews, then Hebrews is the last of those, and it's out of place because people aren't quite sure. So far, okay?
All right, now turn to the next book after Romans.
The next letter, if you will. I'm going to probably say book and letter interchangeably. What's the next book or letter after Romans?
What's that first word? What's that first word? Get the joke? What's that first word?
First.
Okay, what's the book right after that, or the letter right after that? Take a guess. Second Corinthians. Okay? So if you look through here, you see Romans, and then you see 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Now, it's pretty obvious that 1st Corinthians and 2nd Corinthians probably have a relationship with each other, right? Is that hard to see? Okay, look right after 2nd Corinthians. There are some people who say at this point General Electric Power Company because they want to remember the books in order. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, General Electric Power Company. They just happen to remember it by the first letters. Okay? And then immediately after Colossians, so you can have to thumb a little bit. The books are getting a little shorter. You see this book getting a little shorter. Immediately after that, you find 1st Thessalonians. Closely followed by,
surprise, surprise,
2nd Thessalonians. Now, I think it's pretty obvious that 1st Thessalonians and 2nd Thessalonians probably have a connection to each other. Is that pretty easy to see? And 2 Thessalonians is followed by 1 Timothy, which has a pretty likely relationship with
2 Timothy. And then you get Titus and Philemon. And then you're finished with that because Hebrews is the next one, and maybe that's part of Paul's group of letters, and maybe it's not. So far, okay? Here's the message I want to send you. How many 1-2s are there among Paul's letters? There's 1st and 2nd Corinthians, there's 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and there's 1st and 2nd Timothy. So the answer sounds like it should be, little drum roll here, the answer is 5. And that's what I want you to hear first. I want you to hear first, there are not 3 sets of a pair of related books, there are 5.
And I want you to know what they are and why they are. All right? The first set is Romans, which is connected to Galatians. The second set is Ephesians, which is connected to Colossians. And then there's 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy.
And Ephesians and Colossians are actually connected to Philemon. Not as directly as Ephesians is to Colossians. And I want you to have this walking in so that you've got this before you have anything else. Why was Paul writing letters? He was writing these letters because something had gone wrong somewhere. Or, in a rare case, because something was so right he couldn't stand not to correspond about it. Why do you write letters? Well, most of you don't anymore because we got email, right?
Well, we got phones. I've now got a phone service that I pay a fee every month, and it doesn't matter how many hours I talk on the phone, and it doesn't matter where I call, as long as I don't call Europe or South America. I just talk and talk and talk.
Same bill. You got one of those bills yet? Probably not.
Right. But in the day before we had phones and email and all that kind of stuff, we would write letters. Some of you remember writing letters, right? Why do you write a letter?
Yeah, many times it can. But what if you got somebody who's crazy busy going all over the world on horrible roads with terrible mail systems,
typically the letters you write would have some kind of urgency to them. So far, okay? All these other reasons are still there. Keep in touch. You love somebody and you haven't heard from and you want them to hear from you. All those reasons are still there. But most of Paul's letters were written either because something was wrong in a place where he had been, or in a few cases, in a place that he had heard about. And he wanted to write to help. Now, sometimes his helping was scolding. Sometimes his helping was trying to give a different point of view. Sometimes his helping was to encourage. But something had gone wrong, and he wanted to write about that. Once or twice, he was writing because something was so right, and he wanted to make sure he put an amen behind that. So, with these two sort of oddball ones, something had gone so wrong that he wrote a letter as quick as he could to address that problem and to send it to the place where the problem seemed to be the most acute. Then he thought about it and thought, you know, this is a problem that everybody's going to have if they haven't had it already. I need to write a more thoughtful letter about this. I need to state these principles a little more clearly. I need to make sure I make all the right references where people can really see what I'm trying to say. And that letter was likely to be longer or shorter? Longer. What's the order of Paul's letters? Longer first, shorter later. So if Galatians is connected to Romans, which one was first? Galatians was first. That's the hasty letter. Something has gone so wrong, I got to write about it right now. And then he wrote the letter to Romans to try to deal with, okay, everybody's going to face this problem someday, and I want to make sure when you do, you're armed with the insight the Spirit has given me to try to help you with that. And that's a longer letter, and when they put the Bible together, they put the longer letter first. So here's my message. You want to understand Romans, go read Galatians first, and then go to Romans. What's the second pair?
Ephesians and
Colossians.
Which one comes first in the Bible record? So which one came first in terms of Paul's writings? Colossians. So you want us to understand Ephesians, you go read Colossians first, and you get sort of the quick, immediate discussion, and then Ephesians gives you more. Now, secondly, what it says is, when you read Galatians and you read Romans, you're going to find some of the same things addressed. You're going to find some similar things being said. Typically, a little bit more extended, a little bit more expanded, a little bit more thoughtfully addressed and discussed and analyzed in Romans. But you're still going to see similar kinds of things directed. Okay? Does that help? That organize things a little bit better? Because all of a sudden you look at Paul's letters in a very different light. There's 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Pretty obvious I ought to think about those together. There's Galatians and Romans, and it's not so obvious I ought to think about those together. And I want you to do that. Now, just to make sure things are completely confused, I'll mention one more thing. Probably there was 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 3 Corinthians, and 4 Corinthians. And we've got most of 1 and fragments of 2, 3, and 4th put together into that collection of two letters. You have to read what the scholars say about this. You have to read what the commentators say to see all that. But in the 2 Corinthians, in the letter that we call 2 Corinthians, there's a place where it says, in my earlier letter, I wrote to you very harshly about this and this. And we don't have a letter where he wrote very, very harshly about this, but we have reference to it. So people say, well, I know there's three. And then it turns out when you look in there, there's evidence for a fourth one in another place. It's not something you have to carry away. I want you to carry away Galatians is connected to Romans, and Galatians is the quick, early, hard-hitting, immediate problem one, and Romans is the more expansive, thoughtful, let's deal with this for everybody as well as we can. That's what I want you to walk away with. But just be aware, if you ever read somebody saying that there were four letters to Corinthians, you'll know that that was out there. Okay? Any questions so far? Yes, ma'am. Well, that's what I said. You need to know who Paul was, and you need to know something about his letters. And I said, tonight, I'm going to tell you about his letters first, and then we're going to come back and talk about Paul. So now if you'll take your first page of notes, if you find tonight's notes and look at the first page, most of that page talks about who Paul was. Now, I'm going to be heretical here. Heretical means I'm going to say something that not everybody's going to agree with. I don't know when the first time is in the Bible record that we see Paul. I know the first time we see him with his name, but I don't know when is the first time we see him. Now, not everybody thinks that, but I do. And I'll try to show you what I'm talking about here for a moment. The first time we see Paul is in the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, all these new people had come in. There was Jesus had been crucified, but he had been resurrected. There were about 120 disciples at that time. He had been resurrected. He had appeared to them. They knew that he was there. 40 days had gone by. He had ascended. So bodily, he was not on earth anymore, but his spirit was present. And there was a day. It's called Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. And all the disciples that there were, about 120, were gathered in a big room. And the book of Acts says, all of a sudden, there was a sound of a mighty wind. Flames of fire appeared over all their heads. And they came pouring out of that like hornets out of a nest. Have you ever seen that kind of thing? My mother, years ago, was clipping a hedge, and she cut a yellow jacket nest in half. Now, I've heard her talk about what it looked like for those yellow jackets to be coming out of there. Okay? It was something like that. 120 people suddenly come rushing out of this upstairs room, and they go out into the streets, and with boldness, they're telling people about Jesus. At a time when the authorities are saying, you're not supposed to talk about him. And more than that, everybody who heard them said, are these guys drunk? And then they said, well, they sound kind of crazy. But then they said something amazing. They said, you know, now I'm talking about Acts now, not Paul's letters yet, but word. He says, how come we're all hearing what they say in our own language? And then they mention about 10 or 15 or 20 language groups. The Parthians and the Scythians and this and this and this. How come we all hear in our own language? At which point Peter stands up and says, let me help you understand. And he begins to talk to them about what's happening. He goes back to the Old Testament, to the book of Joel, where there's a verse that says, the day is going to come when your young men and your young women are going to prophesy. I think there might have been women in that group, because the verse in Joel connects to that. We're not told that for sure. But he says, that's what is happening. And he says, the reason it's happening is because of Jesus. And he preaches to them Jesus. 120 of them came out of the room. A few hours later, when Peter has finished preaching, a whole bunch of people say, we believe. You remember what that number was? A few of you may know this. 3,000 were added that day. Okay? Now, as they go along, 3,000 people with maybe as many as 20 language groups, right? They start working together. They start meeting together. They love each other so much they're eating together, right? And all of a sudden, some of the people who have a Jewish background and some of the people who don't have a Jewish background, therefore they have a Greek background, they say, there starts to be some quarrels come out, and the people with Greek backgrounds say, you know, when they pass around the food, we're not getting as much food as we ought to get. And the disciples say, well, I guess somebody ought to do something about that. But remember, we're uneducated fishermen. We're still trying to figure out all this means. We need to have time to study our Bible so we can be preaching and leading the way we ought to be. So they set apart. They said, listen, let's pick some people with Greek backgrounds and let's put them in charge of the food distribution. And they had a title for those people. Ralph, you know what it is? It's your title, brother. They were deacons. That was deacons. And they had seven of those picked, and one of those, Ralph is one of our good deacons here, and I just singled him out. There's probably a couple more in the room, I don't know. But they picked seven of those, and one of those was Stephen. And two chapters later, Stephen is stoned to death by the Jewish people because he starts preaching about Jesus, and they get offended. And as he's being stoned, this is amazing, folks, they're stoning him, and you can't throw a rock real well if you've got all your heavy clothes on. So they take their coats and they set them down, and they call a young man and say, guard our coats while we go throw rocks at this guy until he dies. And that's Saul standing there guarding the coats. His Hebrew name was Saul. His Greek name was Paul. We know him mostly as Paul because of what he did out in the Greek-speaking world. That's the first time we see him by name. The question is, did we see him earlier? Was he present for some things in the crowds that we hear about, or was he in other places? Nobody knows. But I don't think he showed up out of nowhere. I think he had been in there and part of things. So far, okay? Yes, sir.
How do you know it's the same Saul?
Because the writer of Acts is following him from that point. Because the next chapter or the next chapter, I can't remember if it was that chapter or the next chapter, Saul, by this point, has amassed political power and police power, and he is throwing into jail everybody he can who claims the name of Jesus. And he runs out of people in Jerusalem to put in jail. So he takes orders from the chief priests and orders from the chief political people, and he heads off out of town to chase the ones, because there's so much persecution of Christians that has built up over just a chapter in the book of Acts. One chapter's worth of commentary, and it's boiled up to that level. People are dispersing. They're leaving to go other places. Okay, you may remember the other night I told you very briefly about Philip. Philip was one of these fellows, one of these seven deacons. He ended up in Samaria, and he's the one who got called out of what he was doing in Samaria to go down to the Gaza Road to meet the Ethiopian. You remember when I told you that? Well, he had run that far to try to get away from what was happening in Jerusalem. So Saul is on the road to Damascus. He's heading up to Damascus because he's heard a bunch of Christians have run up there. He's got military people with him. He's got soldiers with him. He's got a whole troop of people with him on their way to Damascus. And they get partway there. And all of a sudden, according to Acts, a big bolt of light hits him and blinds him. And he hears a voice from heaven that says, "This is Jesus. Why are you doing the things you're doing?" Not exactly in those words, but pretty much. He has a direct experience with Jesus out on the road to Damascus. And out of that experience, go to the book of Acts and read the details, he becomes a Christian. Now, if there had been a guy who had arrest warrants for you, and you were running to try to get away from him, and now all of a sudden he says, "Oh, I'm a Christian, let me come join you," what are you going to say? No way on God's green earth. Well, let me help you here for just a minute. You go back to the book of Acts chapter 2. We haven't started talking about Paul's letters yet, have we? Go back to the book of Acts chapter 2, and you've got 12 disciples, but one is dead. Because when Judas betrayed Jesus, he killed himself. And so in Acts chapter 2, the disciples get together and say, "You know, there needs to be 12 of us. There's only 11 now. We've got to get a 12th one." And they prayed to the Lord, who should the 12th one be? But they didn't pray it that way. They didn't say, "Lord, who should the next disciple be?" They said to the Lord, "Lord, which of these two should the next disciple be?" Do you hear the difference in those questions? Now, I'm convinced that if they had asked the first question, the answer they would have gotten is Saul. And I think they would have already known who Saul was. And I think they would have said, sort of like Moses did, "Lord, that's got to be a mistake. No, you don't know what Saul's like. Apparently you've not been checking up on things. Let me help you understand that." That's what they would have said. So they pick somebody for the 12th disciple, and you hear nothing about him in the rest of the Bible record. And then here comes Saul emerging out of a place where he can't. It's not possible for somebody like that to become a Christian. He goes into the desert for 3 years. What's he doing in the desert? I think he's poring over the scripture that he had spent his life poring over. He was in a rabbinical school with the top teachers in Jerusalem. And I think he was going back over the scripture to say, "How could I have been so blind? I thought I was doing God a favor by arresting Christians. I thought I was doing God a favor by helping with the crucifixion, because I think he did." You starting to see who Paul is? Interesting, isn't it? Where does he go next? He goes to Jerusalem, and he tries to meet with the disciples. Most of them will have nothing to do with him, but one or two do. One or two do. Brave, courageous, and spirit-led people. Then he goes to his home, back up in Tarsus, which is north of all of this, up on the Mediterranean coast, way up north, near Turkey. Why did he go to Jerusalem? To confront the people that he had wronged. Why did he go home? To talk to the people who had seen him growing up one way, to tell them, "Something's different, and I want you to know." And he ends up, finally, being taken in to the only church that will have him, the First Baptist Church of Antioch. I just joked. I didn't mean that. Okay.
There was a church in Antioch, and there was a guy named Barnabas. And when I think about Barnabas, I am moved. His nickname was the Son of Encouragement. And he went and found Paul, brought him into this church, and became the person who put Paul into fellowship with other Christians. The Spirit called to that church and said, I want you to set aside Paul and Barnabas. I want them to go out to new places and tell people about Jesus. And the church had a ceremony. That was the first missionary trip. Paul and Barnabas went off. And they went all around in Asia Minor. That's what's now Turkey. There's a map at the end of these three or four pages, and you can see the names of some of the places they went to. Typically, if you have a good map set in the back of your Bible, they'll probably have one that shows the first journey and the second journey and the third journey. Well, they went on the first journey, and they took along a kid by the name of John Mark. You ever heard of Mark before? Same one. And there came a point when John Mark said, I've had enough of this, and he turned around and went back. So a little while later, after they get home, a year or two, I don't know, they get ready to go on a second trip, and Barnabas says, let's take Mark. And Paul says, are you kidding? He abandoned us when it got rough. Barnabas says, yeah, but I think he needs encouragement, or words like that. And Paul, stubborn-headed guy that he was, said, I'm not going anywhere with that guy. And Barnabas said, okay, I'll take Mark, you take somebody else, and all of a sudden two missionary teams go out. Now, the book of Acts follows Paul. And I think that's because Luke and Paul met on that missionary journey. And I should show you how I know that, but I won't take time to do that. I'll just let you know there's a way of showing you that. And I don't think anybody was following Barnabas, so we don't know what he did. He just sort of drops off the pages. And now Paul is with Silas. So if you've ever sung those old songs, it was good for Paul and Silas. Have you sung those songs? Silas was on, I think, the second trip and then the third trip. Right? And the places that Paul writes are back to the churches that he helped establish. Sometimes he's not there but 4 days. Because Paul has a way of polarizing everybody he comes to. Because the first place he always went was to the Jewish synagogue. He said Jesus came to the Jewish people first. And he would go to the synagogue until finally the whole synagogue would split. Half of them would throw him out. And then when the other half tried to fight it, they'd throw that half out too. And then the church that was formed would be the part of the Jewish people that did accept it, plus all the Gentiles that he could get. And so his churches were mixtures of Jewish people and Gentile people, just like the first church was after Pentecost. Just like that early church was after Pentecost. So, the book of Acts talks about the trips. And the letters are letters to them. Is this helping a bit? Let's stay on the page and see what else. He was born in Tarsus in the city of Cilicia, in the province of Cilicia, probably around AD 10. That would probably make him about 15 years younger than Jesus. When Jesus was 33 at crucifixion, which we think Paul was probably 18 or 19 or 20, probably something like that. He was by birth a Roman citizen, and I got to tell you, that was a huge, huge deal. The book of Acts, at one point, he has been beaten and flogged for preaching or witnessing in the name of Jesus. And they come to the jail and they say, you know, you got to quit doing this. And he said, can you tell me something? Is it legal to flog a Roman citizen without a trial? And all of a sudden, you see the whole of the government of the town just suddenly changes. Oh my gosh, what have we done? Paul was a Roman citizen by birth. You could buy a Roman citizenship if you got enough money. And that's the way most people became Roman citizens. Very few outside of Rome itself were Roman citizens by birth. Paul was one of those. Very prominent, very powerful family probably that he was coming from. He was raised as one of the most conservative of Jewish groups. I don't know how to picture that today without polarizing things 3 days before the election, so I won't try. But it was a very conservative group, sort of arch-Pharisees, if you will. And his purpose early in life was, you got to obey the law, you got to do everything right, and if you don't do everything right, I'm going to make you do it right. His education appears to be both the best of Jewish educations, a rabbinical education, and the best of the Greek education. He knew the philosophers, he knew all those things, and he knew the Bible, the Old Testament. He knew them both. But it probably wasn't until that 3 years in Arabia that he really realized what the Bible was saying. His personality was bulldog determination. Nothing gets in his way. And there's a place in the letters where he's being criticized by some people who have no right to do that, but think they do. And he says, you know, only a fool would reply to fools, so I guess I'll be a fool a minute. And he starts to list his qualifications. Shipwrecked 3 or 4 or 5 times, given lashes by both Jewish and Roman courts dozens of times, left for dead here in hunger, all this kind of stuff, all the things that he endured to try to get the word of Jesus out to everybody he could possibly reach. That's what he dedicated his life to. If you will, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And that's why I say back in Acts 2, I think if God had been asked, who is the person you want to be the 12th disciple? I think God might have said, oh, Saul. But I don't think the people would have accepted it had he said that at that time. There's a section in number F down there that talks about the journeys that he took, and I've said enough about that, I think. I will tell you that one of the big things that happened in the churches that he built, trying to think if there's a modern day parallel that I can draw for you to help you understand this. I think that the ones that I might use might just confuse the issue. But here's what happened. He would always build his witness by going to the Jewish people first, and then the ones that would listen, he would take that group and add to them all the Gentiles that he could bring in that area, and the church would be made up of those two. Okay? Now, can you realize that a church might just occasionally have some disagreements if you put together that kind of group? I was raised in East Tennessee. That's not the Deep South. I didn't know that till a long time later. I thought it was. But, you know, imagine taking half folks from rural Alabama and putting them with folks from Chicago, from the inner city Chicago, right? Just put those two groups together. Can you imagine that there might be some differences that might emerge at some point? Well, these differences were worse because the Jewish people would come in to the church. Yes, I know Jesus has saved me, but all my life I know that I'm supposed to obey the law. And the message of the gospel is the law is never going to save anybody. It's just going to make you realize how much you need something that the law can't provide. And Paul's letters talk about that a lot because that was a problem in some of the churches. The Jewish people would try to say, well, first you've got to be Jewish, and then and only then can you be Christian. Meanwhile, on the other side, the folks coming in out of the Gentile world would come in out of a background of polytheism and all this kind of stuff, and they'd try to bring some of that baggage along. And so some of Paul's letters are fighting back against the idea, wait a minute, you've got to be Jewish and obey the law in every respect in order to be a Christian. And then he turns around and fights over here. No, wait a minute. You don't understand who Jesus is. You don't need all kinds of gods and all kinds of things. You need Jesus. And so he's fighting those two. In Galatians and Romans, he's fighting one, primarily the Jewish side of things. In Ephesians and Colossians, he's fighting the other, these ones that want to bring in something, sort of put Jesus as a middle level thing, but not as God. And he says, no, you do not understand. And so the language becomes very different in some letters because the problems he's dealing with are very different. The problem he's dealing with in the church in Corinth was a very different problem. In that church, everybody was just fighting about everything. They were fighting about everything. And so he talks a lot about what is it that brings people together in the Lord? How should a church be functioning? And then let's lay that down against how you're functioning, and let's see where your shortcomings are. And then if I have to scold you, I'll scold you a little bit. And that was that letter we don't have that has reference to, right? I'm not off of this page yet, but I'm doing some things for pages to come. Is this working a bit? Y'all doing okay so far? Okay, part G. The gospel he preached was the gospel the apostles were preaching. And we know that because he went to Jerusalem and subjected himself to the authority of the apostles. He said to them, examine what I preach. And when they did, they said, what you are preaching
is true to the nature of who Jesus was and what God has revealed about him. What did he preach? I've got it underlined on this page. Jesus was God's Messiah. He came to live among us and to show us what God is like. But we crucified him. God raised him from the dead, and now all who believe in him are saved. Lots of details are left out of that. But the essence is, believe in Jesus as God's Messiah, able to save us, and we will be saved. Now, we're already starting to get into some of this. Can you tell that already? It's really interesting to speculate on what happened to Mark. It's really interesting to speculate on that. Okay? And if you go back and read, you find in one of Paul's letters, he says to these folks, you know, I wasn't very nice when you first saw me. Now, because I think this is important, let's go find that. It's in the book of Galatians. Now, do you remember the order yet? Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then General Electric Power Company, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. See if you can find Galatians. And I want you to see if you can find chapter 4, verse 12. He's writing to the Galatians, right? And he says, I urge you, brothers, be like me as I have become like you. I want to pause and just talk just about that much. Do you have a friend that's really close to you? Not everybody's lucky enough to have that. I've had a few along the way. If you have somebody you're really close to, chances are their good qualities are going to rub off on you, and you're going to be a little better for having known them. And your good qualities, few though they may be, are probably going to rub off on them, and they're going to be a little better than they would. I think that's what he's talking about. He said, you have done some things that showed me ways to be better, and I hope I've done the same for you. And then he says, you have never been unfair to me. Indeed, this is verse 13, you remember that it was an illness that first gave me the opportunity to preach the gospel to you. But though my illness was a trial to you, you did not show any distaste or revulsion. What does yours say at that point? Contempt or scorn. Why would anybody have contempt or scorn or disgust or revulsion just because somebody's sick? Well, it sounds like something's wrong that's really scary and disgusting. Now, disgusting sounds like you're throwing up or doing worse at other places where you can do worse. Did I say that diplomatically enough? And revulsion and all of that may say, whatever you've got, I might catch. Now, let's put these two things together. Because Galatia is where he went. Galatia is not a city, it's a region. It's a region near the center of Asia Minor, and the way you get there is you go to the coast, the southern coast of Asia Minor, and then you go up into the hills on horrible roads. Even today, I'm told, terrible roads. You go up into the mountains, and there you go. Okay? Mark turned back at the seacoast city where they came in. So here comes the team, Barnabas, Paul, Mark, maybe some others. They come to that city. Mark turns back. The two of them go through some of the worst roads, and when they get to the top end of the hill country, Paul is so sick that people should be disgusted, revulsed by what he's got. The only disease that most of the commentators can come up with, and most don't even try, but the ones who do try, say probably malaria, and real bad malaria. And nobody at that time knew how malaria was transmitted, which means, you know, if I'm close to you, I'm liable to get this, and I'm liable to get sick and die as well. He talks in here about some of the things that happen. They think associated with that are horrible headaches and all that. And so a few people think they walked into an epidemic of malaria or something worse. Mark sees this, gets back on the boat, and runs as fast as he can. Paul and Barnabas continue, and these people minister to Paul. If they're ministering to Paul, what does that say? Barnabas is probably sick as a dog, too. Barnabas, the two of them were probably caught, whatever it was down the valley. We don't know what it was in the valley. Maybe it isn't malaria. Maybe it's cholera, or maybe it's something awful like that. Okay. And here these people were ministering to them. So some people think that's why Mark ran, was because there's an epidemic or something. You know, let's just stop. And Paul said, no, no, we were called to go on. And they go on. Okay? Now, number 8 says what I've already said before. I skipped something. I'll go back and pick that up in a minute. Number 8 says some things I've said before. Let me just put an emphasis to this for a moment or two. When you write a letter, you are writing a letter about an immediate issue or immediate problem or with an immediate concern. Paul is not sitting there writing thinking, oh, 2,000 years ago, people are going to be gathered in an upstairs room at Bonaire Baptist Church studying my letters. Let me write this more carefully. Do you understand that? These are just letters that were written. So they're going to look like letters, and they're going to have features of letters. They're going to have the greetings that letters have. They're going to have the chit-chat. They're going to have the, say hello to so-and-so for me when you see him, or so-and-so is here with me, he says hello to you. Right? So they have the form and structure of letters. And they've got that personal touch that letters do. The reason they have life, the reason they have legs, the reason they have staying power, the reason they were collected in the Bible is because buried in them is a message that all of us need to hear. We all need to hear, we don't earn God's love. God's love is a gift to us. It's not because of what we do. It's because of who He is that we can be saved. And we all need to know Jesus is not just another God. Jesus is God Himself come in human form. We need to know something about these things. And Paul is telling us things about that. All right. Now, I skipped something up there. Let me back up just a minute. When Paul talks, he's trying not to use highfalutin language. He knows it, but he's trying not to use it. There's this beautiful place in Corinthians. Oh, that's too good. Let's go to Corinthians. I'll show you. Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians. Chapter 2.
1 Corinthians chapter 2.
We haven't talked about a single letter yet, have we? Yeah, well, we're talking about sort of the context of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Listen to what he says. Now, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with any brilliance of oratory or wise argument to announce to you the mystery of God. I was resolved that the only knowledge I would have while I was with you was the knowledge of Jesus and Him as the crucified Christ. I came among you in weakness, in fear, and in great trembling. And what I spoke and proclaimed was not meant to convince by philosophical argument, but to demonstrate the convincing power of the Spirit, so that your faith would not depend on human wisdom, but on the power of God. Now let me try to help you understand why he said that. He had been up in some other cities. He had come across to Greece. He had been in Asia Minor, which is part of Asia. He had come across at roughly where Istanbul is. He had come across the mainland of Europe. He had come into Greece. And he had gone into several towns and cities. And the cities and towns he went in, they split really quick. And the ones that didn't like him wanted to kill him. So he was running ahead of people who wanted him to die. And he got so far ahead that he was alone coming into Athens. The people that were with him said, you run and we'll somehow try to slow down the others and you go hide in Athens. We'll catch up with you later. So he enters Athens totally alone. And the book of Acts records what happened there. He went in and looked at the place, and what he saw was places of worship for every god you could think of. And he goes into the place, the marketplace, and that's where the philosophers would gather. That's where the philosophers would gather, the greatest thinkers of the world at that day and people whose insights into the way that we should think about things still lives to this day. And anybody who wanted to could stand up and speak. So he stood up and spoke. He stood up and spoke. And here's what he said. He said, I've noticed that you've been really careful. You've got a worship center for every god there is, and I saw one worship center that was dedicated to the unknown god. You put that up just in case you'd overlooked one.
He says, that's the one I want to talk to you about. And he begins to tell them intellectually about Jesus. And when he gets to the end, he said, this was the Son of God come to earth to save us, and he was crucified. And the moment he said, Jesus was the Son of God who was crucified, everybody in the place starts laughing, and they laughed him out of the room. Now, one or two came to him afterwards and said, you know, that's a pretty convincing argument. And they became Christians. But most of them just laughed him out of the room. And Corinth was the next place he went. And the words that I just read for you, Paul was licking his wounds. He said, I'm never going to convince anybody of who Jesus is and what he came to do. Remember the book of Matthew? Who Jesus is, what he came to do? I'm never going to convince anybody of that. It's not going to happen. I'm not going to convince anybody. The only way they're going to be convinced is if the Spirit convinces them. All I can do is just tell them what the Lord has done for me and let them take it from there with the Spirit's help. Do you hear the words? Now, those are the ties between Acts and Paul's letters. You keep looking and there's connections all the way through there with those. This is the way to think about the letters. Galatians goes along with Romans. Colossians goes along with Ephesians. First and second, that's pretty easy. Okay. Last thing, the first of the letters up through 2 Thessalonians are all letters written to groups of Christians that we call churches. There probably were not church buildings. People would meet in people's homes. Home churches, we would call those today. But he would write them to groups of people. The church in this city would be the Christians who gather in that place, wherever it is they gather. The last few letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, were written to individuals. They're called the pastoral letters because Timothy and Titus were pastors that Paul had helped get started in their preaching. Philemon is not a pastor. Philemon is a runaway slave. But he's a runaway slave who came to Paul when Paul was in prison in a far distant place. Paul ministered to him, witnessed to him. He became a Christian. And this is the letter that Philemon carried when he went home under Paul's directions to his master. And the letter says, I'm sending back to you a worthless thing, a runaway slave. And I'm sending him back to you as a brother in Christ. I want you to accept him back. A slave master is told to accept a runaway slave home as a brother. That's the letter of Philemon. A lot to that. But it's the smallest letters of all. It's not a letter to the group. It's not a letter to the pastor. So, okay, it's the last one. And it really fits with Ephesians and Colossians because I think Philemon was probably on the journey when those letters were carried. One or the other of those letters was carried to its place. Last comment about the letters. The church letters almost certainly were circulated. If a letter went to one place, they would make copies of it and it would go to other places nearby. And you hear him say in one place, okay, when you finish reading this letter, send it to so-and-so and get the letter that I sent to them and you read that one too. And when we think that's talking about probably Ephesians and Colossians. We think it's that one, that pair. Okay? Now, I've really done most of what I want to do. There's a couple more things I'm going to do, but I think I've done most of what I want to do. Turn to the second page. Let me just run through a couple of things on this page. Okay? Let me run through a couple of things on this page. First of all, I've put down the best guess I can make based on what the commentators say of the order in which these letters were probably written. The first and the second, there may have been some time gap between them. I don't know, so we just put down a range of dates or our date. First and Second Thessalonians, probably the earliest letter, then Philippians, then the letters to Corinthians, then Galatians, Romans, and then Colossians, Ephesians, and then Philemon, and then probably the pastoral letters last. Are they okay? That's probably the order in which they're written. Okay. In Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians anyway, the big thing that he was writing about was conflict in the church. Everybody was fighting everybody. And if you start reading through the letter, you find out the biggest thing they were fighting about was that there were some people there who were speaking in tongues. Now, we have Pentecostal brothers and sisters. I don't know if it was like they do. I don't know.
but they were speaking in tongues. Now remember, on the day of Pentecost, there were 120 people who were speaking in tongues, right? 120 people walked out in the road, and they were speaking in tongues. But they were not speaking in unknown tongues. They were speaking in known tongues so that people who needed to hear about Jesus could hear in their own language. You come to Corinth, and people are speaking in languages, but nobody can understand what they're saying. And people who had this ability to do this, this gift to do this, if you will, were saying, oh, I've got this gift, you don't, that means I'm a better Christian than you. So Paul spends a long time in this book talking about the nature of spiritual gifts. And when you get through listening to it, you realize he's put the gift of tongues, when nobody can understand what you're saying, near the bottom of the list. He hasn't put the gift of tongues at the bottom of the list. He's put the gift of tongues when you can't, nobody's around who can understand what's being said, near the bottom of the list. In fact, he says at one point, if there's nobody there to explain what you're saying, then do it yourself. Just go in a closet someplace and talk to the Lord that way. Now, I don't know if you keep up with news in Baptist circles or not. Most of you probably don't. There's a little newsletter, a little newspaper that's printed once a week, I think, called the Religious Herald. It's for some of the Baptists in Virginia will print this. And they've been running stories lately about the Mission Board, which is headquartered here in Richmond, have now decided that they're not going to allow people anymore who speak in tongues. Even if they do it in the privacy of their own closet, a private prayer language, they will not allow them to be missionaries. Now what's fascinating about this is the guy who's in charge of the Mission Board, a guy by the name of Rankin, who's the president of the Mission Board, said 5 years ago, when I pray in a private language. So you sort of think somebody's out to get somebody or something else is going on. This one hasn't gone away. That's what I'm saying. This one hasn't gone away. But Paul puts it in its place. If there's nobody there to help people understand what you're saying, then don't do it. Just go do it in private someplace. I think that was a real good solution, and I think it's the solution that the board ought to be using, but somehow in their wisdom they're not doing that now. But what that means is there's a beautiful chapter on spiritual gifts, and the way it works is like this. He says, I'm sorry, let me say one more thing. When you go to Romans, that same chapter number in Romans deals with the same thing. So Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 both deal with spiritual gifts. The way I remember this is almost everybody who studies the Bible a little bit will know what 1 Corinthians 13 talks about. What does it talk about? See, several of you know that. That's the chapter that talks about love. Paul says that's the greatest spiritual gift. And he says that right after he's done a whole chapter on what the spiritual gifts are and how to think about it. He says the greatest one is not speaking in tongues. The greatest spiritual gift is the ability to love the way Jesus loved. Agape love. So if you just remember, 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. The chapter right before is the big chapter on spiritual gifts. And Romans, same number, Romans 12 is on that. Well, in those chapters, here's what he says about it. He says, when you look at human bodies, you see all kinds of parts. You see eyes, you see ears, you see noses and feet. You see hands and elbows. What if we were nothing but an eye? What if we were all eyes? Where would the smelling be? What if we were all ears? Where would the walking be? We're bodies made up of all kinds of parts, each one with a role to play. But it's one body. He says, that's what the church is like. The church is one body. And all of its different parts have been put there by God for a purpose. And you don't act like that. You don't have the hand saying, oh, I'm the greatest part of the body because I can do this. Dumb. Why would the hand do that? It ought to know better. So why do you do that? You ought to know better. He doesn't say it quite like that. He's much more eloquent. Okay? I'll also tell you, make sure you read in a modern translation. If you've been used to reading in King James, keep that close by. But read Paul's letters in a more modern translation because they tend to break things up in a way that you can see the flow of what he says. Because sometimes he's just talking, and he's talking, and he never catches his breath, so there's no period. The sentence just goes on and on and on and on and on. If you have a more modern translation, it'll help you break that up a little bit. Galatians and Romans were dealing with the problem of people putting too much dependence on the law. Now, gosh, I think I've got time to do this. Let's try. I want you to take a look at the front end of the book of Romans. Look at Romans 1.
Letters in those days put the signature as the first thing. In our day, we write the letter, we write the letter, we write the letter, and at the end we sign it, right?
In letters in this day, the signature was always at the first. What's the first two words? Yours says Paul, mine says from Paul, right? And then it tells you a little bit about who's writing the letter. So the signature goes first. Look down in verse 8. First I give thanks to my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is talked of all over the world. Always, Paul begins his letters by saying, you know, here's who's writing the letter. And then the next thing he does is he says, you know, I've got these good things that I think about you. I remember these things about you, or I've heard these things about you if it was a church he hadn't seen. Right? Let me show you another one like that. Go to 1 Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. Everybody ready? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Are you having trouble finding these? You starting to get a little oriented towards these things? Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. I am continually thanking God about you for the grace of God which you've been given in Christ Jesus. In Him you have been richly endowed in every kind of utterance and knowledge. Utterance and knowledge. He's talking about tongues right off the bat. But he's making it positive first. And this is what he does. He says, there's all these good things about you, and I want to remember those things. I want to talk about those things. And then, you know, there's this little problem that maybe we need to talk about. All of a sudden, he's into the meat of the book, and here's something's going wrong. You need to deal with it. Okay? The one for Philippians is just stunning. See if you can go over to Philippians. Remember, it's 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, General Electric Power Company. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God every time I think about you. And every time I pray for you, I always pray with joy for your partnership in the gospel for the very first day up to the present. This is the one letter that there's not a problem. He's just going all the way through this thing saying, I just love you so much. I miss you so much. I want to tell you that. He was rotting away in a Roman jail at this point. Probably in a dungeon with rats and little light. And all he can talk about is the joy he has in the Lord for having known these people. You know why? They sent him a blanket. Or they sent him a box of cookies. They sent something of a gift to him. And he had just gotten it. And he says at the end of the letter, you didn't have to do that. But boy, am I glad you did. Because it told me you didn't forget me. Okay? So, let's turn to Galatians. Because I want you to see a contrast here. Galatians chapter 1. First couple of words. From Paul. An apostle. Not appointed by human beings. Right? They didn't get me in Acts 2. God got me on the Damascus Road, and Jesus Himself appointed me to my position. Okay? Now, if you look down to verse 6, that's where it ought to say, you know, I remember all these good things about you. What does it say? I can't believe what I've heard. He has jumped right into the problem. Why? Because the problem was so big and so threatening. What was that problem? People who had been saved by grace were beginning to say, you know, the only way you can come to the Lord is to earn His love. And Paul says, no, you destroy the gospel if you do that. You can't do that. And he writes this letter, and hey, let me show you how sharp this is. Turn over to chapter 3, verse 1. You read it in your translation, the first few verses, the first few words, and then I'll read it in mine. What does it say? Oh, foolish Galatians, King James says. Nope, not strong enough. Let me read it in mine. You stupid people in Galatia. I'm quoting my translation. After you've had a clear picture of Jesus Christ crucified right in front of your eyes, who put a spell on you? How did you hear the message? How did you receive the Spirit? Did you receive it by practicing in the law? Or did you believe the message you heard? What saved you?
It wasn't what you did. It's who God was and how He loves you. That's what saved you. So why are you doing this to other people? When the problem gets really big, and Galatians is the one place that he skips all the nice stuff and jumps right into it. Remember back in 1 Corinthians when he says at the first, I'm not going to come to you with philosophical argument. You find him walking along and he says after a while, listen back all the way back to Proverbs. Think all the way back to Proverbs. He says at one point, I figured out what true wisdom is. True wisdom is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the wisdom of God in human flesh come to live among us. In Corinthians, he talks about the wisdom of God. In Galatians and Paul and Romans, he talks about Jesus as the uprightness of God. Jesus is the only one that meets God's standard. And what Jesus does is to invite us, believe in me, trust in me, let my spirit live and work in your heart. And my uprightness is a gift to you. God sees you as upright because he sees me living in you. Not because of anything you've done, but because of what God's done. Okay, I'm now at a crisis moment. Because if I do anything else, it's probably going to take a half an hour to do. And if I quit here, we're probably okay. Let me see if I can just take maybe three or four more minutes and show you a couple of other things. Oh, what to show you. Let me walk through some of these and just read a few things to you. Let's go to Romans for just a minute. Romans chapter 8. I want to go to verse 14. All who are guided by the Spirit of God are sons and daughters of God. You received not the spirit of slavery to bring you back into fear. You received the spirit of adoption, enabling us to cry out, what's the word? Abba. That is Aramaic or Greek for daddy. The creator of the universe invites us to look at him as a trusting child looks at a loving father. The Spirit himself joins with our spirit to bear witness that we are children of God. And if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We share in His suffering so that we can share in His glory. Verse 26. And we know this as well. The Spirit comes to help us in our weakness. For there are times we don't know how to pray properly. Have any of you been in that situation? If you haven't, I'll make a little prediction. You will be someday. For when we don't know how to pray properly, then the Spirit personally makes our petitions in groans that cannot be put into words. I can almost hear Paul say, you want somebody speaking in tongues, in unknown tongues, let the Spirit do that for you. And he who can see into all hearts knows what the Spirit means, because the prayer the Spirit makes for God's holy people are always in accord with the mind of God. Look what follows. We are well aware that God works with those who love him, those who have been called in accordance with his purpose, and turns everything to their good. The word everything is hard to see when the valley gets really deep, when the times get really hard. But there's a promise there that's really, really powerful. Verse 38, still in that same chapter. I'm certain of this. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor anything already in existence, nor anything still to come, nor any power, nor any heights, nor any depths, nor any created thing whatever will ever be able to come between us and the love of God made known to us
in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's go to chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians.
Chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians.
We'll do this till we run out of time, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Are you there? Verse 5. Now, I'm reading verse 5 so as to set the context for what I really want to read. Remember that Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthians because they're fighting with each other, their conflict. One of those conflicts is, I'm a better Christian than you because Paul was the one who saved me. And these others say, I'm better than you because Apollos saved me. Remember I told you about Apollos? This is one of the places he shows up. Paul was in this church for about 3 weeks. Apollos followed him a little bit later and was there for a while. And they say, I'm better than you because Paul's the one who saved me. And Paul's saying, you guys must be nuts. Verse 5. Who's Apollos and who's Paul? They're just the servants through whom you came to believe. And each one only has what the Lord has given him. I did the planting. I was first. Apollos did the watering. He was second. But God is the one who gave the increase. In this, it's not the planter nor the waterer who counts for anything. Only God who gives the growth. Doesn't matter who does the planting. Doesn't matter who does the watering. Each one will have the proper pay for the work he's done. We share in God's work. You're God's farm. You're God's building. Now, he just shifted from a farm metaphor to a building metaphor. Because look at the next verse. By the grace of God which was given to me, I laid the foundations like a master builder. And somebody else is building on them. Each one must be careful how he does the building. Nobody can lay down any other foundation than the one which is already there, namely Jesus Christ. Let me pause before I go any further. Listen to what Paul is saying. I was the instrument God used to bring you to faith. That's the foundation. I laid the foundation. Now that you've been brought to faith, you build on that foundation. So when he talks about building on that foundation, he's talking about the individual Christian. If you have come to the faith in the Lord, God probably used another human being to catalyze that, to make that happen. And that person should have some appreciation for that. But once you've come to faith in Christ, what are you going to do with that? What are you going to build on top of it? Now listen to what he says. You ready? On this foundation, different people may build in, what are the first three? Gold, silver, and precious jewels. And then what are the next three? Wood, hay, and straw. But each person's handiwork will be shown for what it is. The day that dawns in fire will make it clear, and fire itself will test the quality of each person's work. What does fire do to gold? Makes it more valuable because it burns off the impurities. What does it do to precious jewels and silver? Same thing. That's the way you make jewels. In fact, it's put real high temperatures and real high pressures and burn out all the impurities. Right? What does fire do to wood? What does it do to hay? Burns it up even faster. What does it do to straw? Get serious. There's nothing left. Some people will build on this foundation with gold and silver and jewels. Other people will build with wood and hay and straw. What's the question? Which one am I building with? The one whose work stands up to it, the gold and the silver and the precious jewels, folks, will be given his wages. The one whose work is burnt down, that's the wood and hay and straw, folks, will suffer the loss of it. Now listen carefully to this next sentence. You need a modern translation to really pick up what he's saying. Though he himself will be saved, he'll be saved like someone might expect to be saved from a fire.
Sounds like Job.
Or it sounds like those poor folks out on Riverside Drive, or what was it, 2 nights ago, whole house burned down during the middle of the night? Okay. Those people didn't get out of the house. But sometimes people do. We've had folks in this church, houses burned down, they've lost everything. They walk out. Maybe they got a few of the clothes on their backs, but not much more. You've got a foundation to build on. What are you building? You're going to be saved, right? The New Testament says, if God has saved you, you're going to be saved. But the question is, what's the quality of your salvation? So he says this, haven't you figured out that you're a temple of God?
with the Spirit of God living in you. In the Old Testament, God's Spirit inhabited the Holy of Holies in the middle of the temple. And the New Testament is saying, where's the temple today? The temple is the human heart of God's children, and that's where the Spirit lives. Haven't you figured out you're a temple of God with the Spirit of God living in you? If anyone should destroy the temple of God, God will destroy that person, because God's temple is holy. And you are that temple. In other places, he builds the same metaphor, but he says it a little differently. He says, you are building blocks for the temple, and Jesus is the cornerstone. Set yourself close to him. It sort of brings that metaphor in two different ways. We got 5 more minutes. Let's try another one. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Are you there? I'm going to start reading verse 16. Because what Paul's been saying is, look, obeying the law is not what saves you. It's grace that saves you. So what's the reaction that some cynic might say to that? Oh, so it doesn't matter what I do, huh? Paul says, no, no, no. Be careful. Don't use your freedom. This is verse 13. You're called to be free. Don't use your freedom as an opening for self-indulgence. Now watch for the word that your translation uses. My translation uses self-indulgence. That's verse 13. Come down to verse 16. Instead, I tell you, be guided by the Spirit, and you will no longer yield to self-indulgence. Verse 18. When you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. When self-indulgence is at work, the results are obvious. Sexual vice, impurity, sensuality, the worship of false gods and sorcery, antagonisms and rivalry, jealousy, bad tempers, quarrels, disagreements, factions, malice, drunkenness, orgies, and all such things. About these, I tell you now, as I've told you in the past, people who behave in ways like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, there's this wonderful thing in another place in Paul's letters. Paul gives almost that same list. He says, people like that are never going to go to heaven. And a bunch of you used to be that way. Do you hear what he says in that other place? Because it fills this in. Does that mean people who behave this way have no hope? Because some of you used to be that way. We have in this church a place that used to be called Celebrate Recovery. It's now called North Star. You know what they do over there? Some of you may know firsthand. I don't know. They take folks who've been at the bottom. They try to build them back up. And the most active, useful, and efficient, and effective people in that ministry are the people who've been at the bottom, and the Spirit helped them come back up. And they're just going back trying to help somebody else. It blows your mind when you see folks model up like that. But, look at this. On the other hand, that's my verse 22. Is that the way yours starts? Yours just says, but, oh, this is so much better. On the other hand, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, trustfulness, gentleness, and self-control. They don't make laws about things like that. You don't write laws about those things. Now, I want to do one more thing. This is all I think I have time for. I want to take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. As soon as you find it, hold your finger there and find Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to have those two things where you can flip back and forth between them. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And then find Ephesians chapter 2. Because when I read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I want to be able to read Ephesians real quickly thereafter. Are you ready? You got those two things ready? I want both of them where you can flip back and forth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and then I want to have you ready for Ephesians chapter 2. I'm not going to tell you where yet in Ephesians because you'll read it too soon. You ready? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. At the judgment seat of Christ, we are all going to be seen as we really are. What reaction does that spur in you? I hope uh-oh occurs to you. Go to Ephesians. Chapter 2. The big verse is a little bit later, but I want you to watch how it builds to it. Start at verse 4. But God being rich in faithful love. He starts out saying, we used to be dead, but now we're alive. And that's what he's talking about. God being rich in faithful love through the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, brought us to life with Christ. It's through grace that we were saved. And raised us up with him. And gave us a place with him. In heaven. In Jesus. This was to show for all ages to come, through his goodness toward us in Christ Jesus, how extraordinarily rich he is in grace. Because it is by grace that you've been saved, through faith. Not through anything of your own, but as a gift from God. Not of anything you've done, so that nobody can claim the credit. Now comes the big verse. At the judgment seat of Christ, we will all be seen for what we are. I like my translation here. I hope yours is close. We, verse 10, we are God's work of art. Created in Christ Jesus for the good works that God has already designed and designated to make up our way of life. Listen carefully. What saves us is not what we do. It's who God is and how he loves us. But when we are saved, we ought to do something with that. The good works we do are not good, done in the hope of earning God's love and God's grace. It's done in gratitude for God having loved us and saved us. And at the end of life, when we come to Jesus' judgment seat, we will be seen for what we are. And it's not going to be, look how bad you are. It's going to be Jesus' arms around my shoulder and yours, saying, look what we did with what we had to work with. We are God's work of art. Have you seen the little kids wearing the t-shirt? Don't get mad at me, God's not through with me yet. There's a little bit of truth in that. There's a little bit of truth in that. You all have been very patient. Thank you. Good night.